So together we'll look back at that passage in John chapter 4. That's on page 941. All the time we meet people, people we've never met before, as well as those that we have met. How do you feel when you meet somebody you've never met before? It might be as you're on the bus or in the shop, it might be in the street, it might be a longer conversation, but how do you feel? Do you get nervous? Some people do. Or are you excited by the opportunity to meet somebody? Or are you indifferent? It's just another person in my way. I'm busy. I haven't got time. Are you curious about them? Do you look and think, I wonder what their story is, where they come from, where they're going, what are they doing? How do you go about the interaction? It probably depends on the circumstance, the situation that you're in. It changes different situations. Some in a shop in a queue behind you, you wouldn't want a long conversation about who they are, where they come from. If you're in a more remote place, meeting somebody passing on the road, there'd be more opportunity, more expectation to stop and to speak and discuss. In a busy situation, less so. The passage we look at today deals with Jesus meeting with a person. It's another example of that. Back in chapter 3, we read of Jesus meeting with Nicodemus, or rather Nicodemus going to meet with Jesus and having an opportunity to speak to him one to one. And John, in his gospel, deals with a lot of interactions that Jesus has with people. Some are just mentioned as people in the crowd, but often it's individuals. And here today we have another example, another powerful example, like the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, of a discussion of one person with the Lord. And we're going to think through it in considering the setting, first of all. What was the setting of the situation? Then what was the discussion? What was discussed? What was talked about? And finally, seek to think about applications. So the setting, discussion, and applications. So the setting then, what do we learn about where Jesus is? So in verses 1 and 2, we're told that Jesus had been with his disciples. They'd been down in Judah. They'd been teaching the people. And Jesus becomes aware that the Pharisees knew that a lot of people were going to Jesus, being baptized, and following him, becoming his disciples. So in verses 1 and 2, we read that. Although verse 2 makes clear in sort of parentheses that it wasn't Jesus doing the baptizing, it was his disciples. But clearly the Pharisees have become aware that there's this going on. There's a change. The people who had been rushing out to see John the Baptist were now following this other person, following Jesus, going along seeking him. And that's paralleled in verse 26 of the passage that we skipped over, where John's disciples say, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John's disciples are also concerned. They're worried maybe that all the people that have been coming to them, and the attention and perhaps the support that they were receiving, were now going to Jesus, not to their leader, not to John, who were following Jesus. Perhaps like the Pharisees, they were concerned about losing control, losing authority, losing position. The Pharisees were worried maybe that they understood John and his disciples. They were out there in the wilderness. Maybe they could partly ignore them. Maybe they could challenge them. Maybe they thought they could control him. But here's Jesus. And they recognize he's in a different league, we might say. He's somebody who has authority, who speaks powerfully. And indeed, John gives him an endorsement in those passages at the end of chapter 3. He praises Jesus. He acknowledges that he, John, is not the Christ. But the way he speaks about Jesus makes it clear that he believes that Jesus is the Christ. That John was merely the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice is heard. Therefore, John's joy is full. John knows that this is the Messiah, this is the one who was to come. It's a powerful endorsement. We looked at John the Baptist over two or three sermons a little while ago, which is why I've moved on today to chapter 4. So Jesus becomes aware then of the Pharisees. He knows that they are concerned, they are thinking about him. He's becoming more powerful, this new teacher. Jesus seeks to avoid a clash at this time. A clash will come. But throughout the scriptures we're told that Jesus knew that his time was not yet. It wasn't the time to address them head on. So he moves. He moves from where they are. He left Judea in verse 3 and departs again to Galilee. Judea is in the mid to south of Israel. Galilee is in the far north. So he wants to move back up to home territory, you might say. It's a journey of about 80 miles, quite a big distance. It would take probably a strong, active person about 3 days to do the journey. In the way is an area called Samaria. And it's an area that would be problematic for Jews. Jews would not want to go through that area. Quite often they would skirt around, so they would, instead of going straight up through Samaria, they would head out east, cross the Dead Sea, move up on the other side, on the east side, and then make their way up to Galilee, adding maybe another 30 miles to the journey, perhaps longer. But it would skirt an area where there could be trouble. Jesus doesn't do that. He takes the direct route. He goes up from Judea through Samaria up to Galilee. He's the intention of doing that. He has his own clear plan of what he is to do. And we find that on the way, he stops, or they stop, in a town in Samaria called Sychar. So in verse 5, they get to a city in Samaria. A city may only be a small fortified town, but a city called Sychar, near the plot of ground where Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Sychar is near to a place called Shechem. In modern terms, it's a place called Nablus. So in the news quite often we hear about Nablus, and you can look that up on the map. It's an important point, and obviously an area where there's tension at the moment. It was an important city, Shechem. It used to be the capital city of the northern kingdom. We'll come back to that a little later. So it was an important area. Sychar is a smaller city nearby. So why was Samaria such a problem for the Jews? Samaria is slap bang in the middle of what was the ancient nation of Israel. And up to the end of the United Kingdom, United Monarchy, which was when the king was in charge of the whole area. So kings such as Saul, and then Ishbosheth, David and Solomon. Throughout their reigns, it was a united kingdom. But then, with Solomon's son Rehoboam, when he became king, he spoke harshly to the people. He wanted to impress the people, this young man coming in, replacing his father. And as a result of that, 10 of the tribes broke away from the united monarchy, the united nation. And you can read that in 1 Kings chapter 12. They followed Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, and they became a separate kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, as compared to the remaining tribes who stayed as the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. So there was a separation around the time of Rehoboam. Over the years ahead, centuries ahead, gradually the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, underwent changes. They intermarried with the people around. They were supplanted by people brought in by the Assyrians, as the Assyrians took away captives to Babylon. And there was a change. They began to lose their identity as Jews. There was changes taking place. They became the people called the Samaritans, living in Samaria. The Samaritans had strong beliefs. They believed in the first 5 books of the Jewish Bible, the first 5 books that we have in our Bible, although with changes. They thought that Eli, the priest, had made changes, so they had changes in their version of the Pentateuch, the 5 books. One of the changes was in the 10th commandment. They said that instead of commandment talking about thou shalt not covet, it was all about Mount Gerizim, that they should worship the Lord on Mount Gerizim. Shechem, the city near Sychar, about a mile north is Mount Ebal, a mile south is Mount Gerizim. So they had the belief that here they could carry out the sacrifices, the worship of God, as opposed to what the Bible had told them. Nowadays, there's about 800 Samaritans still in existence who follow that, those beliefs. About 450 live in the nation of Israel, another 350 live in the Palestinian territories. They still carry on those beliefs even now. So the Samaritans were quite different to the Jews in their beliefs, what they thought. Shechem also is significant, as we're told. It's the place that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. It was a piece of land that they'd bought. Quite complicated, not very nice story. But he gave it to Joseph. And there was a well there. Wells, important, life-giving resources. We read then that Jesus arrives at Sychar, this well, at about midday, the sixth hour, the heat of the day. He's had a tiring journey, probably travelling since daybreak. He arrives there. He sits by the well. And then a woman arrives, and we hear their discussion. So we thought about the setting. Let's see what they talk about now. First of all, Jesus asks the woman for a drink. And that shocks her, verse 9. She's quite surprised. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She's not Jewish. She's not a man. A typical Jewish man would not approach her or speak to her in any way. There'd be a disinclination to have any kind of interaction. They're alone, the two of them together. The disciples have gone in to the city to buy food. That's a typical thing that would be expected. The teacher wouldn't be expected to go and do the shopping and get food. The teacher would wait. The disciples would go on, provide for them and bring the food back. But Jesus uses the opportunity to speak to the woman. It was in his plan. It was important. We are told of it because it's important. It's powerful. This woman is needy. Jesus asks her for water, but it's clear that she's needy. We'll see later on that Jesus knows all about her. But here she is in the middle of the day, the noontide of the day, in the heat of the day. She's vulnerable by herself, a woman. Typically, women would go as a group. Perhaps early in the morning or later in the evening. They wouldn't go individually. There could be all sorts of people around. They would go as a group. She's collecting the daily necessities, water that is needed for washing, for drinking, for all the important things, cleaning the house and so on. It's a hard existence. Water is not easy to carry. Imagine carrying a bucket. It spills, it splashes. When it's important to you, when it is what you need, takes care, it's tiring. Jesus moves past her surprise. He doesn't dwell on what she said about that she's a woman, that she's a Samaritan. He just moves past the surprise when he asks her for a drink. But says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She doesn't grasp what he's saying. She's thinking about practicalities. All her mind is on water. She's walked all this way to get water. He asked for water. She's surprised. Her focus is on just the ordinary water. And she says, so you have nothing to draw with. And the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? He doesn't have the bucket that would be carried with them to dredge up water, to bring up water. Disciples, no doubt, are taken into the city. But she's thinking of only about practical things. She even insults him to a little bit. Sir, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well his sons and his livestock? She's belittling him. She doesn't think much of his situation. Does he think he's better than Jacob? and even his sons, and even his livestock. It's not a very flattering description. But again, Jesus cuts the point. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He looks to the important things, the central things. He's offering water that will spring up like a fountain. A fountain continues. It isn't like a bucket where you pull up one bucket at a time, but it flows and continues to flow. The word can also be used for spring on the hillside, a spring bubbling out water, flowing from the earth, from the ground, forming a stream, forming a river. And such a water that would give everlasting life, not just life for the few drinks that you take, but forever, without end. It's important. But she still isn't getting it. She isn't clear about what's going on. How often do we fail to grasp what the Lord's trying to tell us? How often do we get caught up with the day-to-day things, the practical things, but we look away or we don't think about the reality? Again, Jesus comes back. He doesn't answer her question in verse 15 about giving her the water. But he says to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answers and says, I have no husband. She has five husbands previously, but the one that she is with, Jesus tells her, she tells Jesus that he isn't her husband. It's a shocking thing. She's hidden that. She hasn't told that in verse 3 earlier on. Verse 9 earlier on, when she says, why what would you ask me, a woman and a Samaritan, for a drink? She told him two of the things that are her weaknesses. She hasn't mentioned a third, about her lifestyle, her history. Sometimes we like to hide things from God or try to. We're not open, we're not truthful about our situation. But Jesus commends her. He doesn't condemn her. He commends her for being truthful. You have spoken truly. You told the truth. It's real. Given that she'd had five husbands, she's obviously lost them through death or divorce. She would not most likely be a young woman, be an older woman. She has a man now that she's with who isn't a husband. That would have been socially ostracized and been difficult for her. It speaks of a real hunger within her, a hunger to be loved, to have a place of security, to have support. Jesus commends her for being honest and open. How often do we, like her, initially want to hide our sins? We need to be truthful and repentant. It shocks her. Again, she's been shocked all the way through, but now in verse 19, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. She recognizes that he has authority, he has power from above. But even now, she tries to change it and say, well, there are differences. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. She's trying to point out the differences, maybe saying that, well, you're different to me, maybe your beliefs are different to mine. Trying to wriggle out of the situation, the embarrassment. Again, Jesus cuts to it. Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. He challenges her. The differences, in one sense, aren't important, as will become clear later on. But salvation is from the Jews. It is from the Jews that they get their opportunity to know God. Like engrafted branches, in Romans chapter 11, we're told that we as Gentiles are such. Romans 11, verses 16 to 18, we read these words. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. And if some of the branches were broken off, you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in amongst them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast again the branches, but if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Here the Samaritan people were likewise engrafted. They'd been taken away. They'd been altered in terms of their beliefs. But they relied, their root was in the Jews, was in God's revelation to his people. Likewise, we as Gentiles were in that position too. He calls her to worship in truth and in spirit, because the Father is spirit. A real personal living relationship with the Father, not just going through the motions, not just enacting rituals and rites that have been handed down. She's moved by what he says. I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She has a growing realization about Messiah. Maybe she's thinking in her mind, is this the Messiah? Jesus finally helps her. I who speak to you am he. He reveals himself to her. Not often in the scriptures do we see that, but here to an ostracized Samaritan woman, we see that Jesus reveals himself. He says that he is indeed the Messiah. Next time we'll look and we'll think about how she responds to that, but as a quick taster, verse 28, the woman left her water pot, went away into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who has told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? There's a response, there's an action. Let's move on briefly then to the applications. What can we think about and learn from this passage? First of all, Jesus is clearly in control. He had a plan to move up from Judea through Samaria back up to Galilee. He knew what he was doing. Taking the easy route wasn't for him. He knew what he had to do, even to meet just one person. And there may no doubt have been others on the way, but there's one person we're told about. He meets someone who is an outcast, someone who would be despised by others, who would be looked down upon, who would be ignored, who would be spoken ill of. But he spent time, he spoke warmly to her. He didn't condemn, but he commended her for the truth. He brought her to that point of realizing where she was and what she needed. He wasn't diverted by differences, but thought clearly about the essentials, the main points, the points that mattered, the points that she had to respond to. He offers her living water, water that will give life, not just refreshment, but a water that continues, speaking of himself, his spirit that he would give, of that knowing him, that relationship with him. Water that has no beginning, no end, that goes on, gushes, is powerful, we would say efficacious. It's about salvation. It's a gift of God. It's a free gift. The water that he will give is the gift of God, he says. Do we know that living water for ourselves? Jesus still offers it free today. We need to listen to what he offers. We need to accept what he offers. Turn away from our past lives, things that we've done wrong. Seek to ask him for forgiveness, to respond to it, put our trust in him, and we will know that refreshment, that filling within us that is like a fountain, filling over, filling us afresh. Do we recognize the hunger and thirst that is within the people that we meet? Things that they try and fill that with, relationships, diversions, activities, work, money, so many things. Do we pray for them? Do we ask that they might realize that in God and in Jesus, they'll have all the fulfillment that they need to know him, to have that life living within them? And then do we have that true worship? Do we have that relationship with our living God? Worship that is real, personal, that matters to us, that goes on moment by moment, day by day. This passage, in some ways, seems simple. Jesus meets with a woman by a well, asks for a drink of water. But there's so much in it, so much we can think about, reflect about, and praise him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account. We thank you for the offer that Jesus gives of that life-giving water. Water given in abundance. Water that will be a fountain, a spring in our souls. That will refresh us and go on refreshing us. That will never cease, but will always continue. Father, we pray that if we do not know that yet, that you'll bring that to our understanding, and we respond to it and accept it. If we are your children, Lord, may it be a continued blessing and encouragement, a re-strengthening, a refreshment day by day. And in all things, may we praise you and give you thanks for Jesus. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 550, hymn 550. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life be past. Safe into the haven guide, I'll receive my soul at last. Hymn 550.